with him, right? Okay, with that being said, why don't we pray, all right? Let me pray for us. I'll give you a moment just to kind of focus in on, we're going to talk about God's word, and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you for this place, and we thank you for your blessing. And God, I pray that as we open up your word now, for which we are eternally grateful and thankful that you have preserved and protected your very words, so that when we open them up, when we read them, when we hear them, and when we apply them, life just makes sense. It works. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak through me as I have nothing to say. If anything comes from me, I pray it's not heard, received, understood, or incorporated into life. But, Lord, your truth, may it find its way into all of our lives. And I pray especially for those who might be here today who do not have a relationship with you. God, I pray that when they leave today that they'll just be overwhelmed with your love. And God, that they will desire to know you in the way that you have made yourself known most personally and intimately in the person of Jesus. And we pray and ask your blessing over this time of teaching in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, we are studying the book of Matthew. We started that last week. We're going through the verse by verse, and I'm going to ask you to get your Bibles open or your Bible apps up, and I want you to turn to the table of contents. You got an Old Testament, you have a New Testament. Matthew is the very first book of the New Testament, and whatever page that corresponds to in your Bible, I want you to turn there, and we're going to till you get to chapter number 4. We did chapter 3 last week. 1 and 2 will come at Christmas time. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. And I want to share what we're going to talk about today. Everybody deals with what we're going to talk about today. And we're talking about temptation. And I just want you to think just for a second, what is your biggest temptation? What is the thing that just you feel this magnetic pull towards that you know you shouldn't go towards? Or maybe flip it around. What's that thing you know you should do that temptation says, let a nurse just settle in, just stay right there? What is it? Think about it just for a second. Now use your imagination. What would it be like if we were tempted to do good things? Just think about them. I am so tempted to exercise. I am so tempted to save money. I mean, what if that magnetic pull was pulling you in to say, you know what, I am so tempted not to say a word right now because I'm really angry, but I'm tempted not to say a word. Or I'm so tempted as gossip whirls up, I'm going to walk away, I'm not going to listen. I'm just so tempted to do that. Wouldn't that be, that'd be awesome if we were tempted to do good things. But is that your experience? It's not mine, and I don't think I'm alone. And if I am, don't tell me because I'll be really embarrassed right now. We're tempted to be pulled into things that we wish we never had been pulled into. And why is that so? Well, for one, we're broken. Every one of us is spiritually broken. We're born broken with a sin disease that we're afflicted with the moment we come out of the womb. It actually happened before that. So because of our brokenness, we're pulled into temptation. We also have a spiritual adversary, an enemy. His name is Satan, and he's real. We're going to see that this morning. And he is, as the Bible says, seeking to devour you and me. And he uses temptation. He lobs out temptation in your life and just tries to reel you in. Does it all the time. Now, some of us in here are followers of Christ, and we've been, as the Bible says, born again. We have a new nature. But boy, we still have some bad habits. You know, we're in that already, but not yet, right? We're already saved, and we are new creatures in Christ, but we're not yet fully glorified, in which we'll never, ever sin again. That day still is coming. And so we face temptation. And this morning, Jesus is in terms of his ministry, he has come to the confirmation phase of his ministry. Last week in his baptism, we saw both his inauguration and his coronation, right? His inauguration was that as John the Baptist was saying, this is the guy, this is the guy, this is the one that we knew was coming, this is the one you wanted to come, he is the Lord Jesus, and at his baptism, allowing himself to be baptized, said, I am that guy. That's me. And then we have the coronation, which is when God spoke down from heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." So you have the inauguration, you have the coronation, and now we have the confirmation. Now, when you hear confirmation, I'm guessing some of you are thinking Supreme Court justices get confirmed. And there's a confirmation hearing, and they go through this process. That's exactly what we're going to talk about today. See, Jesus' confirmation hearing, if I can say it like that today, it is going to be a series of temptations that, should he get through, he qualifies as Savior. And what we need to look at today is, how does Jesus handle temptation? Can anybody here say, well, if that was good for Jesus, it's not good for me? I imagine if we see Jesus applying and appropriating the weapon that is given to him and how he handles temptation, I would got to believe it's good enough for all of us. And so as we go through this, I want us to really kind of look at that and incorporate and apply that into our own lives as we face temptation so that we can successfully navigate that. So we're chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. If you want to follow along with me. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights," that, my friends, is a long time, "he was hungry." Yeah, I can get that. I can relate to that. "Then the tempter approached him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell the stones to become bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple." I want you to think kind of like It's a Wonderful Life here, George Bailey. He's kind of, you know, there's this visionary experience. He's kind of seen what's going on. Or think of the Scrooge, Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future. Something's going on here that we cannot fully understand, and it involves Jesus and Satan. And verse 6, "And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" So Satan says, "Hey, pull off some David Blaine street magic. Do that." Jesus tells him, "It is also written, do not test the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and immediately angels came and began to serve him. So we're going to talk about temptation. I want to say a few general things about it before we get into the specifics. And the first thing I want to do, and I cannot address this in any great length, but it's worth at least mentioning. And the question is, could Jesus really be tempted? I mean, this is the guy who's fully God and fully man. This is the guy who walked on water, raised dead people, healed sick people. Can he really be tempted? Well, the writer of Hebrews, among many other places, says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested or tempted in every way, as we are, yet without sin." I think of the garden. When Jesus is in the garden, remember it said that he was sweating so much so that it was like blood. He had that crown on his head, and he was sweating over and agonizing over what he was about to do. And he prays, "God, if there's another way to do this, let's do this." Is it a big leap to think that he was tempted there to cut and run? Because all he had to do, he didn't even have to run. He just had to sin. That's all he had to do. Curse the name of God. But he didn't. And so maybe we think, well, that sounds like there's temptation there. But what about those other things? Walking on water, healing. Well, keep in mind that at the baptism of Jesus, it says the Holy Spirit came down like a dove upon him. And later in the book of Acts, it talks about that the things he was doing, he was powered by the Spirit of God inside of him. And we can think of other, like the disciples, they healed sick people. They raised dead people. Peter walked on water, albeit it was a short trip. So all I want to say is, yes, I believe, and this has been debated over the years, okay, as to whether he could have sinned or not sinned. I believe that this account means very little, if anything, if he could not sin. So I just want to start with, I believe, yes, Jesus could have been tempted. He could have sinned. He set aside his supernatural empowering presence of the Spirit, which he used as the agent of creation. He set it aside temporarily. He didn't lose it. He just voluntarily set it aside and allowed the Spirit of God upon him, like the Spirit of God that we have when we come to faith in Christ. He allowed the Spirit of God to empower him as he went about this confirmation hearing, if you will. Now, here's some general truths about temptation, and then we're going to get to the specifics. The first thing I want to say is we can be tempted by good things. Please do not think that temptation are the bad things, the seedy things, the evil things. No, we can be tempted by good things. When we are tempted and give into temptation for the wrong reasons, with the wrong motives. And I'll come back to that. Secondly, is we need to recognize that being tempted is not a sin. To be pulled in, to be lulled in, to be tempted, that's not a sin. It's acting upon it. And then thirdly, what we need to recognize is that temptation is Satan's tool for tragedy, but at the same time, it is God's tool for testing. And that's important, because what that means is Satan doesn't act independently. God is sovereign. And as God allows Satan to tempt, God sovereignly can use that, and does use that, to test, to refine, to strengthen. Very important that we see that. So the moment you feel like temptation is coming and guilt and shame maybe start to flood, and you go, hold on a second, time out. This is not a sin. This is a time in which I can either choose tragedy or I can choose testing. Now, with that, let's look at these temptations. Temptation number one, Jesus is there. He's hungry. And Satan comes to him and says, dude, turn those stones into bread. Satan is tempting Jesus with self-reliance. He's saying, lean into your divine powers. Lean into them. Satisfy your hunger at this moment, to which Jesus clearly and obviously says, this is not the time. This is not the place. And I think that's a temptation he uses for us a lot, is for us to rely on ourselves. Now, rather than going through all the different ways that we do that, and there's plenty of ways that we do that, I want to address the impact. What's the impact when we rely on ourselves? Because I think you'll be able to tap into the impact and realize if you feel that or experiencing that, then you know that's a moment or that's a place or that's a person where I'm relying on myself. I mean, we could talk about when you've relied on yourself and you've made poor decisions in who you marry. You've made poor decisions in jobs you've accepted, right? But I want to get to something a little deeper than that. And I want to ask you this. Do you pray? And do you worship? You see, self-reliance results in very little prayer, because we typically go to prayer when we're in need. But if we're relying on ourselves, well, then why go to God in prayer? And then there's very little worship. I mean, where you really are humbled by the power and provision of God, and you worship him and you thank him for it. Because if you feel like, hey, I'm doing pretty good, I'm pretty smart, I'm pretty savvy, I'm pretty strong, I'm doing good, well, then what's the point of worshiping? Or do you feel a strong need to it? Worship. And so I would suggest to you that you've been tempted, I've been tempted by being self-reliant by Satan, if there's an absence of prayer and worship regularly happening in your life. What about worrying and being afraid? I mean, those kinds of things would say, I feel like it's on me. And if I feel like I'm kind of overmatched, well, then I begin to worry. I become anxious. I start to be afraid. Is that anybody in here? How about pride? You see, when you rely on yourself and you think you're doing good, you look down at other people. And you think, why can't you do it like me? Why can't you do it as well as me? I really don't feel sorry for you. I worked as hard. I worked really hard. You should work really hard, right? Flip it around. To the person here who feels like, I feel terrible. I feel like a mess. I don't like myself, and how can anyone like me? My friends, that's self-reliance as well. Because you're measuring yourself up against other people, and you're drawing this comparison, and there's this insecurity in your life, and you're looking down at yourself, which means it's about you. So, Temptation number one, Satan comes to Christ and tries to pull him away. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more in detail because this is critical, this first one in particular. Tries to pull him away from depending on God to depending on himself. Second temptation was, like I said, the David Blaine street magic thing, right? And this is where Satan is trying to tempt Jesus kind of on two levels. First, he's trying to tempt Jesus, hey, let me talk to you about, let me be your PR guy. Let me tell you how you really need to make your entrance here. And it's like, get on this temple and just, whoop, just let yourself go. And watch the angels, you know, catch you and stop you, and all of a sudden you land just like this on the, and everyone goes, oh, wow, that's amazing, right? That's how you need to kind of come on the scene, Jesus. But God had a different plan. God had a suffering servant who came not in strength but in weakness. And Jesus held to that. And then certainly you have the obvious, and that is that Jesus was being asked to test God and say, let's see if he'll catch you. Let's see if he's really trustworthy, if he really loves you. Let's see if he's really trustworthy. Let's test him for his trustworthiness. And that's the second temptation that we often face, is we want to test God. We're tempted to test God. And there's a lot of ways we do that. Well, we test him when we make decisions and kind of act foolishly as it relates to our health, right? We don't exercise, we don't eat well, and then we expect God to take care of us. We're kind of force him in the corner. God, you love me, but you know, I'm not really going to worry and take care of myself physically. But you know, you kind of, your word says that you're going to provide for me and take care of me. So we test God that way. Another way we test God is we test him financially. We extend ourselves, we get out there, and then we think, okay, God, now provide the raise, provide the job, kind of cover me here. And so we kind of paint him into a corner that way. We paint him into a corner when it comes to relationships. We don't marry another Christ follower, so spiritually we're not on the same page, and then things blow up, and we think, okay, God, come on, bail us out, help us out. And we wonder why he doesn't, or why it doesn't work. And we're mad at God. We're testing him when we step into these decisions, places with people where we foolishly, recklessly decide something different based on our own desires and preferences rather than God's. How about students? We act foolishly. I mean, I remember in college, right? It's like we kind of, it's one of those things where you show up at an exam or a test, you've not studied, but you know, it's like, God, I went to church on Sunday. Kind of, you know, help a brother out here, right? Give me the answers. It doesn't happen. Jesus says, you do not test the Lord your God. Now let's stop for a minute, time out, hold on. Testing, hold on a second, back up, beep, beep, beep. Hold on a minute here. I seem to recall that Gideon tested God. I seem to recall in the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, in which God says, test me in this. It relates to giving. He says, give to the things of God and see if, test me and see if I don't bless you. I think of Thomas, who said, I'm not believing what the disciples are telling me till I can stick my fingers in Jesus' hands, the holes upon which those nails were driven or through. So wait, help me understand this. This is one of those inconsistencies of the Bible. This is why I don't think this is truly the authoritative word of God. Well, again, don't have a lot of time to go into this, but let me just distinguish the testing that we're talking about. There is the testing of identification. You see, Gideon heard a word from God, and he says, God, if it's really you, I've heard, I just want to make sure, if it's really you, then please do this. Thomas, the same way. I've heard that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but Jesus, if it really happened, please show me so I can identify you as being the one that really was raised from the dead. That is much different. And in Malachi, you have God who actually is commanding it. What Satan is tempting Jesus to do is not connected in any way to anything God has commanded or any directive that he's spoken. It is a reckless, hazardous, let's just test to see, not if this is God, but let's just test to see if God can do what he says he can do. And so we have to be really careful that we ourselves do not step into that same situation where we test God in the ways that I mentioned just moments ago. But let me give you the one I saved to the very end. here's how I feel like we might test God the most. And that is when we ask God for something. And our prayer may not say it like this, but our hearts are probably beating this out, and he knows it. And here it is. God, I have been good. I have done as good as I can, and I really need this. Please give it to me. And we are testing God to say, if you really love me, if I can really trust you, then you'll do this for me. And I bet there's some people in this room, and there's some people who are not in this room, because what happened is that's the way they came to God on a situation. God did not answer the prayer that they wanted that way, and they're mad, and they're angry, and they're not here. Or you're sitting here, and you're angry, and you're saying, get me out of this spot. Don't test God that way. We're the students. We're not the teacher. And then the last temptation. And it's interesting, when we read this temptation, again, think George Bailey, think the Scrooge. Jesus is taken to this mountain where he can see basically the world, the kingdom. And Satan says, I'll give this to you. Satan is tempting Jesus, take the shortcut. Because God, I mean, Jesus has already got this. He's already going to have this. It's just going to be a longer, harder road. And Satan is tempting him, take the shortcut. Now imagine, we hear this in America. This would be completely, probably much different being read and processed in Ethiopia or in India or something like that. But we're in a country that is supremely well-off and wealthy. And we're bombarded all the time with messages about how we'll be happy if we have this. And pushed out in front of us and propped up in front of us are wealthy, powerful people. And it's so difficult not to be drawn in. It's very tempting to be drawn in, to want to be comfortable, to have the conveniences of life. And this is where we can worship things that are good, but we make them like gods in our lives. We have to have them, our identity, our security, our happiness, our control that we give over. Our security is in these things. It's like your kids. Your kids are wonderful. They're great. They're good most of the time. But they can become idols. They can become gods in our lives when we have to, the way they perform, the way they are perceived is a reflection on you as a parent. And all of a sudden, you're like, you're suffocating them because they become too important. And so we make a good thing a God thing. And it's just very tempting for that to be, for us in America, to be shaped by the cultural influences, to be tempted in that direction. So there are the three temptations. There's the confirmation hearing that Jesus went through. Now we know in Scripture, and I read in Hebrews chapter 4, and that is, it says that Christ can identify. He's a high priest for us. He can relate to our struggles, to our temptations. But has he been through every single situation and instance that you've been through and can relate? No, he hasn't. But he doesn't have to. You see, when you peel back and I peel back the temptations in life and the struggles in life, you're going to find the three things that Jesus was tempted to give into: self-reliance, testing God, and loving and pursuing and seeking after something more than God, to worship something else that's not God. And so in that sense, Jesus can relate. He can. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're, he knows the push and the pull and the draw of that. And keep in mind, this is amazing. He never gave in. He was stretched much further than you or I have ever been stretched. And he never gave in. And he did that being fully human, giving up voluntarily his divinity, not losing it, setting it aside. And he did it for a grand purpose. We'll come back to that in a moment. But what I want us to see is in every situation, did you notice he's three different times, did you hear it? Three different times when Satan comes to tempt him. What does Jesus say? What are the three words he says? It is written. Satan comes at him. it is written. He goes back to the word of God. In the first temptation, he says, it is written. Man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is my, I implore you to hear this. If this is the way Jesus handled temptation, knowing the word of God, dialing it down very specifically to the temptation that came his way, really can't, seriously, there's nobody in here that can at all stand up and say, you know, that was good for him, not for me. Do we think we need less than that? And yet many of you walk around, you don't know this. What you do know is that God loves me. And you try to hang on to that. That when you're tempted and the struggle's really bad, God loves me. It's not specific enough. It won't help you. It's not strong enough. We'll come back to that in a moment. The point I want to make is the greatest weapon that we are given is the Bible. It is the greatest weapon we have. When you go to the first temptation, Satan's trying to tempt Jesus to be self-reliant. And Jesus says, no. I rely not on what I can do to feed myself physically. I rely on what God can give me spiritually by his word. In other words, I don't rely on myself. I rely on God. And how do I rely on God? Very practically speaking, when you rely on God, how do you do that? That sounds, some of you, it's like, I rely on God, but it's like this abstract, esoteric, nebulous kind of mystical kind of thing. How do you tangibly, practically rely on God so that it makes a difference when temptation comes? You rely on this. This is God's word spoken, personified in the person of Jesus, preserved and protected so we can read it and we can dial in to our specific temptations with the promises, the principles of God. The second temptation, right? The, hey, throw yourself down kind of thing. And I said before that for us, how we test God typically is we kind of look at this as a backstop. We kind of rush out there, and we use God's word after the fact. Like when we screw up or mess up, we read this, okay, make me feel better. This is not a backstop. This is a before the fact wisdom from God, encouragement from God that says, hey, before you make that decision, go to my word. Don't try to test me in this. Like I'm much smarter than you. May I remind you, I am all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing. Can you compete with that? So before you make a big decision and do something foolish, and then you go to God's word saying, please clean up my mess, we're tempted to do that by Satan. God says, no. This is not after the fact backstop. This is a before the fact word of wisdom and encouragement. Let the word of God shape and influence you, not the culture that we see around us. And then lastly, we have when he says in verse 10 about worshiping those other things. Other, you know, to put your identity and your security and your confidence in something other than God, specifically your performance. No. He says, we're to worship the Lord our God and serve only him. Again, he goes back to the Bible. This is the best weapon we have. The problem is that you carry this around, or we carry this around at times, like a club. Now, when I say like a club, I don't mean that we beat people with it. I'm not meaning it on that, in that way. I mean, we go into a fight where the enemy has some really nasty weaponry, and we've got a stick. And that stick's like this, that when you're being tempted to believe you mean nothing, that you are insignificant, and that insecurity is flaring up in you, does it really help to take this, because all you know about this is God loves me? Does that really help? Or if you had, like Paul refers to it as a sword of the Spirit, and the sword that he refers to in chapter 6 of Ephesians, it's a small dagger that you can move really well, really quickly, that you can stab with precision. Does it help you to take this as a club that says, God loves me? Or if you know the words of Psalm 139, in which God says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. where it says that God goes before you and he's behind you. That God knows when you rise and he knows when you go down. Does that, I'm asking you, when you're struggling and you're being tempted in that moment to think you're nothing, what do you want? God loves you? Helpful? You are fearfully and wonderfully made. I am in front of you. I am behind you. I know when you go to bed and I know when you rise. I care about you that much. I'm asking you, which one do you want? Let me put it in an analogy that might help you. The next time you need surgery, are you going to ask your primary care physician to do it or a surgeon to do it? As much as you love your primary care physician, he's kind of like your God loves you guy, right? He could get in there and go, God loves you. He's going to be in trouble. No, you want someone with the precision of a surgeon that knows what you're dealing with and a word that comes in exactly, precisely to your heart and your head. And that is what is happening here. When you get in and know this, church, know this book. Know it more than God loves you. Know it that you're fearfully and wonderfully made. In that moment and in another moment, another word comes to you. Now, let me say that the better you know this, the sharper your weapon is. But let me step back for a second, and I want to show you something I think is really significant in this. I want you to notice the timing of the temptation. Jesus has just been baptized. It actually says, then. It's like almost like immediately after this baptism, then the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness to be confirmed. Now, what happened at his baptism? Remember, last week we talked about John the Baptist baptizes him. And remember, John's going, wait a minute, time out. This is not how it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be where you are, and you're supposed to be where I am. And you remember, Jesus' response was, no. We need to do this so that all righteousness is fulfilled. Remember, we talked about what Jesus was saying is, John, you've got to understand, I have come to take your place so that you can take mine. And when John baptized him, that was Jesus saying, I'm identifying with humanity. I'm going to live the life that humanity could not with perfection. And then I'm going to die the death that humanity would not for salvation. And then I'm going to rise, and God is going to confirm me that I am your Savior. And what Satan was doing, that scares the hell out of Satan. Because Satan is trying to have Jesus say, trying to say to him in that first temptation, turn these stones into bread. What he's trying to do is he's saying, Jesus, do not come as a Savior, come as an example. Do not come as a substitute, come as an example. Because if you come as an example, people will try to follow you as an example, and they will not get there because salvation does not come to people who live the example that Christ lived. People are saved by those who put their faith and trust in what Jesus did as their substitute. That is so important in this confirmation here. He is trying to pull Jesus away. He's not attacking him from the front by trying to get him to sin in some weird way just because he sinned and says, okay, you're disqualified. He doesn't come at him from the front to say, all right, I got my demons, you got your angels, let's go. No, he comes with a rear assault. He comes from behind and he says, let me try to get him to be an example and not a substitute. And that's how he tempts you and me. He tempts us to see Jesus as an example. Like every other faith-based system in the world, that Jesus is an example. And every other faith-based system in the world says, do what you can, live the best life that you can in order to get to heaven, to be favored by God. And use Jesus as your example. Do you see the stakes are so high? You understand the difference between those two. The stakes were incredibly high when Jesus was being tempted. And he held the course. He stayed. He said, I have come to be a substitute. I have come not in power, but I've come in weakness to save my people. So, my challenge for you this week, how do we respond to this? My challenge for you this week is, please, and it's easy these days now, I want you to think of that temptation I asked you to think about at the beginning, the one that just keeps coming back to you, whatever it is. Let's just say it's lust or something like that. I want you to go and Google Bible verses for lust. And you're going to get a lot of them. I want you to memorize three this week, just three. And think of you're just kind of putting a little dagger in your pocket. So that when Satan comes and begins to tempt you, go ahead and say to him, "Get away from me, Satan." And then pull out that dagger. And rather than saying, "God loves me," pull out those three verses that specifically, surgically speak to that. And see if that doesn't help you or if it doesn't help me this week. Okay?